With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Tonight, before we look at the final four verses, I want us to just go back in time in our Bibles, 13 chapters, 2 years for us as we studied this book on Sunday mornings, and just get a bird's eye view, a survey of the book of Hebrews. I think that this video will be a blessing to you, and one of the things that I would ask you to do, especially those of you who've been with us for this entire study, is see how much of your memory is prompted by this wonderful little video, how much of the book of Hebrews you recall as it exalts and points us to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus.
The letter to the Hebrews. The author of this letter is anonymous, and people have wondered for a long time whether Paul wrote it or maybe one of his co-workers like Barnabas or Apollos, but really, we just don't know. In chapter 2, we discover that the author had a first-hand relationship with the disciples who were themselves around Jesus, so we know that this letter is anchored in the teaching of the apostles. We also don't know who the audience of this letter was or even where they lived. The author knows them really well, and he assumes that they have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the storyline of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, about how Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah, and they made a covenant with God, where they built the tabernacle, where the priests offered sacrifices, and also about how they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. The author just expects that the readers know all of the details about these stories, and so most likely the audience is made up of Jewish Christians. That's where the name of the letter comes from. We also have clues from chapter 10 that this church community was facing persecution and even imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. Some in the community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. And this explains the purpose and the structure of this letter. First, there's a short introduction, which is followed by four sections where the author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from Israel's history. Jesus is first compared with angels in the Torah, second with Moses and the Promised Land, third with priests and Melchizedek, and lastly with the sacrifices and the covenant. And the author has two main goals in all of these contrasts. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything else, showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. But his second goal is this, it's to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. So in every section, he includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus. So let's dive in now and see how this all unfolds. The elevation of Jesus begins in the opening sentence of the introduction. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author's saying that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God has revealed himself to Israel. He then makes this astounding claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. These metaphors are making the closest possible identification between Jesus and God. So Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun, or Jesus is what the wax impression is to the signet ring. For this author, there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God become human as the Son. And it's this elevated view of Jesus that's then explored throughout the rest of the letter. In the first section, the author compares Jesus with angels, which might strike you as kind of odd, like why angels? In Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Torah and the words of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by angels. And so by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers of God's word. And so the first warning flows from this very point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' status high above the angels, how remarkable is it that he gave up that high status to become human, to suffer, and to die? In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate. In chapters 3 and 4, the author moves on to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people, but in him we see not the builder of just a tent, but of all creation. Then the author retells the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the Promised Land. And so here comes the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness and lose out on God's gracious offer to enter his new creation. In chapters 5 through 7, the author then compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron. Their role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for or covered over the sins of the people. But, he points out, the priests were themselves morally flawed people, and so they constantly had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for everybody else's. Something more was needed. And so he then argues that Jesus was that something more. He's the ultimate priest. But Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king from ancient Jerusalem, and he appears in the stories about Abraham. We also find in Psalm 110 that the messianic king from the line of David will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author's whole point is this. Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He's morally flawless. He's eternally available for his people, and so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humans. And thus comes his warning in this section. To reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to be fully reconciled to God, so don't do that. Which transitions us into the last comparison in chapters 8 through 10. The author shows how Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily but also yearly on the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all, and it was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would you do that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent, he says, and it's the foundation for the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. So now that the author has elevated Jesus through all of these contrasts, this final section is one big challenge to follow Jesus. So think big picture. In Jesus, they have found God's very word. In Jesus, they have hope for the new creation. Jesus is their eternal priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so now, they should follow all the great models of faith found throughout the story of the scriptures, and they should remain faithful to Jesus, trusting that despite whatever hardship and persecution, God will not abandon his people. That's the basic flow of thought throughout the letter, which the author calls right here at the very end, a brief word of exhortation. Here's a couple of extra tips for reading this letter. Whenever the author quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, which is like every other sentence, stop and go look up the reference and read that quotation in its original context. And sometimes you'll be puzzled, but more often you'll see all kinds of extra cool connections that you would never notice otherwise. It's totally worth the effort. You should also just know that these warning passages, they're going to make you uncomfortable, and that's kind of the point. They're not there to make you afraid. They're there to show you that rejecting Jesus is foolish because he's so awesome. These warnings all serve the larger purpose of the letter, to show that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy. And that's what the letter of the Hebrews is all about.
In his commentary on the book of Hebrews, Al Mohler notes that we might expect the book to end with the amen that concludes verse 21. But like a Baptist preacher preaching this ancient sermon, Mohler notes that the author has a few more things to say and at least one more appeal to make. For 13 chapters, this anonymous writer has taught us there's none better, none higher, none greater than the Lord Jesus. It is true that the book's primary content ends with verses 20 and 21, that great doctrinal, doxological discourse, but I have noticed another sermon in verses 22 through 25. And as I shared with you in our last lesson, I want to model for you my belief, our belief as a congregation, the right belief that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. and that every single jot and tittle, every letter, every word, every verse, every chapter, every book is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, the great commentator John Phillips outlines these four verses and calls them a word of supplication, a word of information, and a word of salutation. I have chosen to simply call it benediction blessings. For in these few words of benediction, I want you to notice with me tonight three avenues through which and by which we can experience the blessings of God. Some benediction blessings. Notice with me, first of all, very practically tonight, you will live a blessed life as a Christian if you can properly evaluate preaching. Look at verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now, I've told you in many of the installments in this series that the book of Hebrews follows the order, the flow of a Jewish homily or a Hebrew sermon. And so the writer here describes this letter, this sermon manuscript, if you will, as a brief word of exhortation. And thereby we are admonished to properly evaluate the preaching of the Word of God. Might I say at the outset of this message that in the American church particularly, far too many of God's people evaluate preaching based on style and not based on substance. Many American Christians can be coaxed off into false doctrine if the Pied Piper in the pulpit plays a tune that tickles their emotional fancy. It is especially true in student ministry and in children's ministry. Far too many believers and woefully too many Christian parents would prefer an unhealthy dose, of animated heresy over a calm dose of sound doctrine. Now, it is true that each of us have our preferences of style. I have some preachers that I'd rather subscribe to their podcast than others, in part because of the style with which they preach and the giftedness with which they communicate. And while we each have our preferences of style, both in music and in preaching, how are we as God's people to evaluate Bible preaching? I think there are three answers that we find right here in verse 22. Notice with me, first of all, the saved listeners to the sermon. For he says in verse 22, but I urge you, brethren. Now, the word brethren here is the root word for the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And the title here reminds us the recipients of this letter are born-again believers. Listen very carefully. Whoever this anonymous writer was, he was familiar with that congregation, and they were familiar with him. And he has an inspired reason to believe that when he put pen to paper and wrote a letter that would be read in that congregation, that he wasn't primarily speaking to the lost pagan world of the first century. But he was writing to people who had heard the gospel, embraced the gospel, and trusted in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. So it is when the people of God gather today, it is an assembly of God's people. In fact, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it means a called out assembly, or you might say it means an assembly of the called out. And we will talk more fully about that in the days ahead, especially in our upcoming series called Forward, as we talk about the vision and mission for our congregation. But I just want to say this by way of footnote. If we as a church are to see an evangelistic harvest, we must be individually, privately, day by day, be busy about sharing our faith. For when the church of the living God gathers, it is primarily designed to be a gathering of those who have already trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you can read in your Bible, after the initial birth of thousands of believers on the day of Pentecost, the church did not primarily gather as an evangelistic, soul-winning event. Rather, according to Acts 2:42, they gathered for the preaching of the apostles' doctrine, for the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. So evaluating Bible preaching involves this fundamental truth. Bible preaching in the Lord's house is not primarily an evangelistic event, although we are grateful to God for anyone who comes to a Sunday service or a Wednesday night service and they are gloriously and graciously saved. But even in the early church, as God was adding to their number, if you know your Bible in Acts chapter 2, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. People were being born again by the power of God daily, not just weekly. Now, for the last 25 years or so in the American church, some churches have tried to be seeker sensitive, designing their music and their preaching, even designing their physical sanctuary to be appealing to those that they say are seeking after God. There is a fundamental theological problem with that. Primarily, the Bible says lost people are not seeking God. I do believe that the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Blackshear should be seeker sensitive, so long as we realize there's only one seeker. Jesus said of himself in Luke 19:10 that he, the Son of Man, had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, please don't get me wrong. As you evaluate preaching in this pulpit or Bible teaching in our classrooms, I love it when people get saved. But a proper evaluation of a sermon is not, did anybody get saved? The proper evaluation is, was the truth of the text proclaimed? Not was it fun, but was it faithful? Not was it cool, but was it correct? And I'll say again, this is especially true in children's and student ministry. Mom and dad, listen carefully. In a culture that is entertaining itself straight to a devil's hell, we don't need to focus primarily on having entertaining ministry or entertaining messages. Our question should be, was it a faithful declaration of the faith once for all delivered to the saints? So how are we to be blessed by this benediction? You got to know how to evaluate preaching. And to do that, you've got to know the primary audience for the proclamation in God's house are saved listeners to the sermon. Note also in verse 22, the spiritual lessons in the sermon. Verse 22, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. The writer calls this entire letter, this entire sermon, a word or letter of exhortation. That word, that phrase, is used in one other place in the Bible, in Acts 13:15, where the Apostle Paul describes his preaching as a word of exhortation. Now, the word exhortation that we find in this verse is the Greek word paraklesis. Paraklesis. Good Bible students will hear in that word paraklesis a close proximity to the word paraclete, which is one of the titles of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Comforter. This word exhortation, paraklesis, means to come alongside and call out, to give a word of encouragement. In fact, this word exhortation is translated in the Bible as the word consolation nearly twice as often as it is rendered as exhortation. One lexicon says it means a word of consolation, comfort, encouragement, and solace. Now, why is that important? Tom Schrainer of Southern Seminary notes in his commentary that because of the use of this word, the book of Hebrews is not primarily a theological treatise or a theological essay, but a sermon, an urgent word of warning and admonition. Now, that is staggering when you consider some of the topics that have been addressed in the book of Hebrews and the way in which they have been addressed. For serious Bible students, and if you've been paying attention in our Sunday morning series, the book of Hebrews is identified and even broken down and outlined around a series of stern, sober warnings. The book of Hebrews could even be divided into these warning passages. One commentary that I have in my library is even entitled, Four Views of the Warning Passages in the Book of Hebrews. I want to point out to you that the book of Hebrews is well known. I would even say it is famous to serious students of the Bible as being filled with warnings. And yet the Holy Ghost says the whole sermon, the entire letter, has been a word of encouragement, a word of consolation, a word of exhortation. I'm reminded of the late evangelist Bill Sturm. Preached in this pulpit several times, and on one occasion he shared the story of somebody asking him, Brother Bill, why don't you preach more encouraging sermons? I mean, he was one who'd grab you by the nape of the neck, and I mean, he'd gig you with a little blade somewhere between the ribs, somewhere in that sermon. You'd walk out limping and bleeding. You know what I'm talking about. Brother Bill, why don't you preach some more encouraging sermons? And in his inimitable way, he said, nothing will encourage you more than getting right with God. This letter of exhortation is full of warnings. Back in chapter 2, there was a warning about drifting away and neglecting the message of salvation. In chapter 4, there was a warning about the reality of coming judgment. In chapter 6, a warning about apostasy and false belief, which some see as a warning to Christians about the potential of losing your eternal reward. In chapter 10, there's a warning about willfully sinning after receiving knowledge of the truth and thereby falling into the hands of the living God. In chapter 12, there's a warning about refusing to listen to the voice of God. And yet, the Holy Ghost says all of these warnings are words of comfort and words of exhortation. So it is that you need to evaluate preaching. The issue is not what was the tone. The question is not, did it make me feel good? In fact, I would argue that if you feel good spiritually after and during every sermon I preach, then either I'm not preaching or you're not listening. I wouldn't go to a church that I felt good emotionally about every sermon that was preached, because I know myself too well. And if that man is faithfully exegeting the scripture and expositing the whole counsel of God, it won't be long before the Holy Ghost comes down my aisle to my pew, gets in my business, cuts me to the quick, and steps on my toes. And yet the writer says all of that is a pastoral word. I'm trying to encourage you and exhort you. I'm trying to comfort you to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's staggering in the sense not only that it is a word of exhortation in its topic, but also in its tone. Not only what was said, but even in how he said it. And by the way, whenever you hear a Bible teacher or preacher criticized by someone saying, it's not what they said, it's how they said it. You write it down 99% of the time, it's what they said. Because if you agreed with it, they couldn't have said it hard enough. Bold enough, plain enough, straight enough. And this writer says he's been exhorting the Hebrew believers, not only in the topics that he addressed, but even through the tone with which he addressed them. For example, back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, the writer says concerning him, he was speaking about the mystery man Melchizedek. Concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's difficult to explain, but notice why he says it's difficult to explain. Since you have become poor listeners. He says the problem's not on my end, it's on yours. For all of my ministry, more than 21 years preaching now, I've heard it said, and I've heard it said of other preachers and other churches. After a while, he doesn't preach like he used to preach. Well, I hope I don't. I hope it's better than it used to be. I hope I'm improving and getting a little better at this thing the Lord has called me to do. But when we evaluate preaching, we should be very mindful that when you think the preaching isn't the same, that may be true. But it also may be true that you're not listening the same. And the writer says, I love you enough to tell you, there's stuff I'd like to preach, but you've become dull of hearing. You've become poor listeners. Then in chapter 5, verse 12, he continues, by this time you ought to be teachers. And you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the actual words of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. Now, when I read that and began to study it, I want to call a timeout on the field. For it's mind-boggling to me to consider the depth of this letter, how complicated this letter seems to be, how in my desire to preach through all the books of the Bible during my pastorate, As a student, I've somewhat dreaded this one. They're complicated and controversial passages throughout this book. I've had to pull a lot of books off my shelf. I've had to phone friends, pastors, and seminary professors to help me gain some insight into what the text in the book of Hebrews was describing. And yet the writer tells them, he said, I'd like to tell you more than this, but I haven't been able to go any deeper than I've been able to go, because all you can understand are the elementary principles of the Word of God. What is deep water for most of us, starting with the preacher in the pulpit, is apparently shallow doctrine for the writer. Even though he watered it down, he recognized that many of the saints that were listening to this letter were still going to drown if he went much deeper into the Word. Is there anyone else that's convicted by the thought that what we think can be so complicated, the Holy Spirit says, I can't believe that I can't go deeper than that. You should be teaching deeper truth than what you're able to understand when someone is teaching to you. I'm reminded of the late Dr. Sam Cathy, who frequently described his first pastorate. He was young in the ministry, and he said, he announced to his church that you can ask me, he said, ask me any theological question you want to ask. Ask me any question about the Bible that you want to ask. And he said, I determined that I would not be afraid to initially say, I don't know. But he said, I determined that I would go and find out, and I'd never have to answer, I don't know, about that theological question again. May I ask you tonight, by way of exhortation, what if you and I listen to sermons and Sunday school lessons that way? I'm talking about as students, rather than saying, I don't know what that means, that we determine, I don't want to be in a situation where I don't know what that means. Rather than saying, I don't even know what that word means, why don't we do a little homework and be a Berean and say, I refuse to ever again hear that Bible word, hear that Bible doctrine, and not know what it means. The American church has lost an entire generation of its young people. And it is not because they've been taught too much truth that's gone too deeply into the Word of God. It's because we minister in a pragmatic culture that wants our kids and our young people to be sure that they have a good time. Well, I've got news for you. The sorority at the university campus can promise your little girl a far better time than the BCM, especially if you don't define better time the right way. And the writer here admonishes and exhorts us to be deep water students of the Word of God and not have to always be taught the elementary principles of the Word of God. He continues to exhort them back in chapter 5. Now verse 13, he said, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unacquainted with the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Now many of you would be upset, deem me to be too caustic and condescending if I said I could preach deeper sermons if y'all weren't such a bunch of spiritual babies. Now, God be pleased, I don't think that about our congregation, but the fact is the writer of Hebrews believed that about the audience to which he initially wrote. The reality is, if you've been saved for more than a few years, your Sunday school teacher, yes, while they should be mindful to teach to the least mature person in the class, they ought not have to put their Sunday school lesson in a theological blender so that you can suck it through a baby bottle or suck it up through a straw. It is a fact that teachers and preachers should carefully consider the Bible knowledge or lack thereof of the listener. But listen carefully, friend. It is also true that while sometimes the preacher might be too deep, sometimes the student is too shallow. And I think the writer would agree with me tonight that if you understand everything I preach, listen carefully, if you already understand everything I preach, then all I'm doing is affirming what you already knew before you came in, which meant you didn't actually learn anything, which means I wouldn't be the teacher that you might otherwise think me to be. So how are we to evaluate Bible preaching? They're the saved listeners to the sermon, the spiritual lessons in the sermon, and I've been waiting for 2 years to get to this sub-point. There's the short length of the sermon. For the Holy Ghost of God says, I've written you this letter of exhortation, and he says, I've written it to you briefly. The King's English says, I put it in a few words. One translation says, I put it in a little space. The word briefly or few or little is used in John chapter 6 at the feeding of the 5,000. One of the disciples said, why, if we had 200 penny worth of bread, it wouldn't be enough to feed this crowd even if everybody only got a little. And it's that word the Spirit baptizes to describe the length of this letter and the length of this sermon. Now, depending on how fast you read it, the letter to the Hebrews read aloud would take anywhere from about 40 minutes to around 1 hour. And yet it is not my opinion. It's not the seminary professor's opinion. It's the Word of God that such a sermon was a brief word of exhortation. It's also worth noting that the word here for bear with or listen patiently or suffer, I don't like that translation, the idea that somebody's going to suffer with me while I'm preaching. That word means to allow or to put up with. The word translated thusly is also the word Paul uses in 2 Timothy 4 to say that the time will come that men will not endure. They will not put up with. They will not patiently listen to sound doctrine. John Phillips, in his wonderful commentary, says that while he, the writer to the Hebrews, had covered the ground, there remained so much more that could have been said. His letter is brief compared to the dimensions of its theme and the seriousness of its implications. Now, the depth of the letter is also connected to its length, and this is another convicting point for the people of this congregation tonight. What took us 2 years to stop and slow down and complete was a brief sermon according to the Holy Spirit. And it's largely based on the assumption by the writer that there was a deep pre-existing knowledge of the Bible that the readers had. If you go back and survey the book of Hebrews, you'll find out that he makes brief, passing references to the Exodus. He assumes his readers, his listeners, already know about that. He makes a passing reference to the wilderness wanderings. Just a fleeting reference to the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. When he mentions Melchizedek, he assumes they know something about that mysterious priestly king. And over throughout the book of Hebrews, you get the clear indication that that he thought they knew a lot, but yet he still says, what you know is not as much as you should know. He makes these passing references and moves on again. What a challenge for us to properly evaluate teaching and preaching. Number two, you'll receive a benediction blessing if you know how to properly endure persecution. Verse 23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes, I will see you. When we speak of persecution, I'm reminded of the words of our Lord in Matthew 5, 44. Jesus said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And I believe from this 23rd verse tonight, we can learn not only that we should bless those who persecute us, but we learn also that we will be blessed if we learn the proper way to endure hardship and persecution. Now in verse 23, note with me first of all, the fact of persecution is settled. We don't know exactly why Timothy had been imprisoned, but whatever the reason was, he's now been released. It is the consensus of Bible scholars that he had been put in prison while on a missionary journey because of preaching the gospel. I just want to point out the fact of coming persecution is settled. It's a settled fact. Get used to it. Plan for it. Don't be surprised by it when persecution comes. This persecution happened to no less than Brother Timothy. Can I briefly remind you of his spiritual resume? Raised by a faithful mother and grandmother, and according to 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood, he knew the sacred writings of the Old Testament that gave him the wisdom that led to salvation through faith, which was in Jesus Christ. And at some point, I believe under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he heard that the Lord Jesus Christ, a carpenter from Nazareth, was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament scriptures. Having heard the gospel, young Timothy believed on the Lord Jesus and was gloriously, gloriously saved. And perhaps at a Sunday night service like the one we're in tonight, he responded to God's call to salvation. But not only did he respond to a call to salvation, he answered a call also to service and to sacrifice. For upon Timothy's conversion, he immediately joined Paul's missionary team. And I want to say this delicately, but one of the requirements for Timothy to join that missionary endeavor was he had to be circumcised. Not in order to complete salvation. Paul had made that clear, the leaders had in Acts 15 at the first Jerusalem council. But where they were going, a lack of circumcision was going to be a stumbling block, a hindrance to the gospel. And Timothy responded by saying, if that's what I've got to do to have an opportunity to tell somebody else how they can be saved, that is exactly what I'll do. And here's a man who is saved, called into the ministry. And again, I'm not trying to be humorous or cute tonight, but he's willing to pay any price for the privilege of serving the Lord. And none of that immunized him from persecution. In fact, those were the very things that led him into the belly of the Roman beast. Timothy would later become the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and according to church history, would be killed for his faith, dying as a pastoral martyr. For there was sexual immorality going on at the temple of Artemis, also known as the temple of Diana, in the ancient city of Ephesus. And church history says that Timothy preached it plain, bold, and straight. That there's only one God. And only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And for that he paid with his life. But I believe when he died for his faith, the written words of his mentor Paul perhaps were resonating in his soul. For in 2 Timothy 3:12, the Bible says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, brothers and sisters, you'll never endure persecution properly if you think something is either wrong with you or wrong about God when persecution and hardship come. Note with me, the fact of persecution is settled. Secondly, we see in verse 23, the fellowship in it is sweet. The fact of it is settled, the fellowship in it is sweet. Verse 23, again, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. Timothy here is given the moniker of our brother Timothy. By the way, many scholars note that this is the opposite order of the way that the Apostle Paul referenced Timothy. Paul would always reference Timothy, our brother, but here it's our brother Timothy. And it's one of many places where there's a dissonance, a distinction in the language of the book of Hebrews from the typical known writings of the Apostle Paul. But I just want to point out to you, whoever is writing this calls Timothy our brother, for the chains of persecution did not dilute the bond of faith. If anything, it strengthened it. This is one of the blessings of having a church family like ours, of going through life with other people who are experiencing the same criticisms, hardship, even persecution for the faith. In fact, there's a verse I want them to put on the screen found in Acts chapter 4. This is after the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate. The apostles were called to give testimony as to why and in whose name they had performed this miracle. And it really ruffled the feathers of the religious crowd when they said they had done it in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And after imprisoning them and questioning them, the Bible says in Acts 4:23, that when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported everything that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. I cannot tell you the number of times that I get together with the people of God, and it's a comfort to me, in part because I realize I thought I might have been the only one facing persecution for that. When you scroll through Facebook, now don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. I wonder, has the whole cotton-picking world lost their ever-loving mind? And then I get around some people who read the book the way that I read the book. Who know the Lord the way that I want to know the Lord. And I recognize in that moment that there is a beautiful blessing and benefit to the body of Christ. That even as we suffer persecution out in the world, that the gathering of God's people, the ecclesia of God, should be a place of safety and a place of comfort and a place of peace. You see, from the world's perspective out there, you may be actually bullied. Teenagers, you may not get invited to the party. You may not get asked to the prom. You may be ridiculed for your beliefs, that you don't listen to that music, or you don't go to those movies, or you don't wear this, or you don't believe that. But it ought not be that way when we come together at the house of God. In fact, this ought to be a place where we are refreshed, an oasis in an otherwise dry and dusty world. In 2 Timothy 1:16, Paul said, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." The idea of a safe place is a figure of speech that our woke culture has tried to take over. But I use it tonight in the power of the gospel and say the gathering of God's people ought to be a safe place for the people of God, where we can come away from the world that hates and despises us and our God, and where we can find a sweet koinonia of fellowship with other parents trying to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, with other men who are trying to walk in holiness before God, with other women who are trying to be women of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of persecution is settled. The fellowship in it is sweet. We also see in verse 23, the future for it is sure. And Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. The word for soon here gives us our English word tachometer. That's sort of the RPM gauge that you find on the dash of your vehicle. It measures engine speed. The writer here uses a chronology word, a speed word, and says that if Timothy comes soon, I'll come with him and I will see you. The writer indicates that when Timothy is ready to come, he'll be coming with him, and we'll all have a great reunion together. Now, I don't want to allegorize this salutation tonight, but I will say this phrase reminds me of one of the closing promises of our Lord. In fact, our Savior himself, four times in the book of the Revelation, uses this very word, soon, including three times in the last chapter of the Bible, where he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Behold, I'm coming soon." And brothers and sisters, on this holiday Sunday night, if you want to properly endure persecution, keep in mind there's a light at the end of the tunnel, because there's a light at the end of the trouble. And the light at the end of the trouble is indeed the light of the world, who tells us through King Solomon that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I stop by tonight to tell you that one glorious daybreak, our Lord Jesus is going to come quickly, and the chains of this world's prison will be broken off of the people of God, and we will shake loose from the tyranny of this world's persecution and oppression, and we will be united together with our Lord. And the songwriter said, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. You want to live a blessed life as a Christian? You'll be blessed if you know how to properly evaluate preaching, how to properly endure persecution, finally and quickly, how to properly express partnerships. For in verses 24 and 25, the bottom line again is we need one another. He says in verse 24, "Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you." Again, just a reminder that we need one another. The Bible speaks of us as being co-laborers, working together in partnership. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, Timothy is called a fellow laborer. In Philemon is noted as a fellow laborer. In Philemon, Paul also says that Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke are my fellow laborers. Now, whenever I read one of the closing salutations, the benediction of the Apostle Paul, and again, we do not know, and I don't personally believe Paul is the writer of this letter, but when I read his salutations in the New Testament that give a list of some of the people he's ministering with, I'm challenged with this question. If the Lord were sending a message to his church tonight, would he include your name as a fellow laborer in the gospel? Would he know that people who knew faithful gospel witnesses and servants would be challenged to know that you are still busy serving the Lord? Do you have that kind of reputation with God and with his people? Now, real quickly, let me show you three ways that we need to express gospel partnership. One is with the people above you. Verse 24, greet all of your leaders. One translation says, greet those who rule over you. You'll note that this is written in the plural, and it supports the idea of a plurality of leadership in a local church, not just a one-man show. As we looked at last week, no one man has all the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the counsel, all the insight. But in any case, the congregation has a responsibility to partner with those who have been placed by God in leadership over them. And may I say again, thank you for the faithful way in which you do that regularly. You're going to have some opportunities in the very near future to demonstrate partnership with the spiritual leaders that God has placed over you. For example, on Sunday, September 24th, when your pastor and staff have asked for all to be present in Sunday school, do you plan to be there as an example to your fellow church members, parents, as an example to your children? that this is what our spiritual leaders have asked us to do. As we embark on Next Gen Now, the building of a new children's building, will you commit to partner with those that God has placed in leadership? Next Sunday, as I begin a series of messages on our church moving forward, describing the next season and the ministry of our church, will you commit tonight that as long as you're preaching and following Jesus, we want to enter into co-labor and gospel partnership with the people that are above you? Secondly, the people among you. Verse 24, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. All the saints. Now, I do believe this is in reference to gospel partnership, but could I just make a point of literal application? When you come to the house of God, is it your goal to greet all the saints? From time to time, people say, Brother Mike, we need some more greeters. Well, we have hundreds of them that gather here every Sunday morning. Don't wait on somebody else to come greet you and welcome you to the house of God. Don't just leave your car, walk in the door, come straight to your seat, and sit there and twiddle your thumbs waiting on the service to start. The Bible says, greet your leaders and greet all the saints that are around you. So we need to partner together with the people above you, the people among you, and then the people around you. Verse 24 concludes, those from Italy greet you. Now there's debate as to whether this reference to people in Italy means that the writer is in Italy and he's sending greetings back, or perhaps he's writing to people who are in Italy, has some Italians with him, and says, all the people that are from y'all's place that are with me said to tell you, hey. But in either case, the application is the same. The gospel of Christ had spread through a large region, and their relationship with Jesus transcended time, culture, and distance. In conclusion, this is why this congregation does mission work across our community. It's why we partner with ministries like the Gideons and FCA. It's why we've supported church plants preaching the gospel across America. It's why we send tens of thousands of dollars out of our budget and more than that from private direct gifts to support ministry in Peru. It's why our congregation sends so many thousands and thousands of dollars to do mission work. It's because we have Christian family in need of our help in our community, our state, our nation, and our world. So if you want to live a blessed life as a Christian, learn how to properly evaluate the preaching of the Word of God. Learn the truth about suffering for the cause of Christ. And learn the joy of partnering with others for the sake of the gospel. And truly then, as verse 25 concludes, grace will be upon you all. And the world will see through our actions that there is no one better, no one higher, no one greater than Jesus.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net. or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.